Okay, we ready? Okay, enough of that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for today and just this time that we can come and gather together and turn our hearts toward you. And Lord, we just pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us. And Lord, just transform us from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, so far in the book of Ezekiel, we've looked at two major sections of the book. Chapters 1 through 24 dealt with the fact that God was going to bring judgment against Judah. We looked at the judgment of Judah. We saw how the southern kingdom of Judah did not learn from the mistakes of the northern kingdom called Israel, because Israel had gone into Assyrian captivity in 722 because of sin and idolatry. And God's heart is that the southern kingdom of Judah would repent and get right and not follow the lead of their sister, if you will, to the north. But they did not. They didn't learn from others' mistakes. And as a result of that, God would bring judgment on Judah. And that, of course, will come by way of the Babylonian captivity that will be finalized in 586 B.C. The second section in chapters 25 through 32 dealt with judgment against the Gentiles. And we looked at seven nations or seven people groups surrounding Israel that God would bring judgment upon. They were the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, all people groups to the east, Tyre and Sidon to the north, the Philistines to the west, and Egypt to the south. So all seven of these people groups, or nations, if you will, surrounding Israel would experience God's judgment. And ultimately, the judgment they were receiving came about as a result of pride. They were very proud that the children of Israel and Judah were being attacked by Babylon, and they jeered them and ridiculed them. And as a result of their pride and arrogancy, God would, in effect, judge them. And we saw in chapter 28 of Ezekiel that what we believe to be the very first sin is pride. When Satan, Lucifer, was there in the garden of God, in Eden, as a perfect cherub, an anointed angel of God. And because of pride, outlined in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, when we see the five I wills of Satan, I will rise above the stars in heaven, I will be like God Most High, I will, I will, I will. God said, no, you won't. Kicked him out of heaven, him, and a third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12. Well, this brings us to the third and final section of the book, chapters 33 through 48. And in this third and final section, we actually turn a corner in the book. We now come to a section that deals with hope, help, healing. It's a section that begins God's heart toward Judah regarding restoration. So Ezekiel turns his prophecies from judgment to hope, from punishment to restoration. And as we will see, the topic of judgment and punishment is still woven through this section, but ultimately it deals with the fact that once we repent, once we get right with God, once we come to a place in our lives where we realize that what we're doing is wrong and we need to turn from our wickedness and repent and get right with God, that God's always there. He's always there to offer hope and help. He's always there to offer forgiveness of our sins. And God forgives us of our sins, and all we have to do is ask. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 103:12 that he's taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that glorious? Aren't you glad he didn't say from the north to the south? Because whenever you're going north, you will subsequently go south. But when you're going east, you will never go west. They never meet. And so God takes our sin and casts it as far as the east is from the west. He not only forgives our sin, but are you ready for this? He forgets about our sin. In Hebrews 10:17, God said, I will remember your iniquities no more. Isn't that amazing? You know, when God looks at you and God looks at me, he doesn't see all of the junk and all of the crud and all of the past. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. He sees the light of his Son, Jesus, illuminating from us. And all we had to do is simply ask. Well, this is bringing us into a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. Now, in chapter 33, this whole section begins with dealing with the watchman for Israel. A watchman for Israel. It's something we saw back in chapter 3 as Ezekiel was called to be a watchman for Israel, dealing with the fact that God is fair, God is just, and God is righteous. Now, this first section in verses 1 through 6 deal with the hired watchman. The hired watchman. Take a look at verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But, he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I require at the watchman's hand. Now, the picture that's being painted here is pretty clear. In ancient times, when they had walled cities, they would have these towers, much like in Israel today, around the old city. You have the Citadel of David. It's a huge tower that overlooks West Jerusalem. And from these watchtowers, a watchman would go up into the tower and keep a close lookout out in the distance for any dust for oncoming armies. And when he saw the armies coming, he would sound the alarm, he would blow the trumpet, and it would cause all the people in the walled city to bear their arms and to gear up for battle. But the problem is that some of these watchmen were simply hired to do the job. They were paid mercenaries, if you will. And the problem with being a hired watchman is that he would see the armies coming up in this tower and say, you know what? I'm getting out of here. I'm going to save my own skin. I don't care about the rest of these people. And he would subsequently flee to save his own life. And here the parallel becomes very, very important. Because these false watchmen, these hirelings, if you will, weren't caring about the people. They only cared about themselves. And they wouldn't warn the people. They wouldn't blow the trumpet to sound the alarm that danger is coming. Boy, does that sound familiar. There's a lot of so-called pastors today who refuse to sound the alarm. they won't talk about sin, death, and hell. Hey, let's face it, those aren't popular topics in any group of people. But unfortunately, the watchmen today, those we call pastors or teachers or overseers, are more concerned about giving a positive type of message, a seeker-friendly type of sermon, rather than being a watchman on the wall and sounding the alarm and saying, look, you need to repent. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And we know that that's pretty politically incorrect to have that kind of verbiage today. In fact, in some countries, even a close country to ours, Canada, it's illegal to talk negatively regarding a certain people group, homosexuals or Muslims or other people groups. If you talk about them in a negative fashion and say what they're doing is wrong or calling it sin, you could actually end up in jail. And God help us here in America as we start to see our freedoms erode and the liberties we have in preaching the Word of God and being that watchman on the wall begin to dissipate as we unfortunately are moving closer and closer into this one world type of unification, into this united nation type of mentality and thinking that, well, you know, you really can't say anything negative about anybody or anything. And after all, hell's a pretty negative thing and sin's a pretty bad thing. God help us all. Listen, we're called to be watchmen on the wall. And we have an obligation to blow the horn, to sound the trumpet, to warn people that hell is real and they're going there if they don't get right with God. Well, the second thing that's pointed out in verses 7 through 9 deals with the faithful watchman. The faithful watchman, which of course is Ezekiel. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. In verse 7, Ezekiel 33, it says, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman, just like back in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now, as we saw back in chapter 3, Ezekiel was a watchman. He was, in fact, faithful. He sounded the alarm. He blew the trumpet. He warned the people. He was a faithful watchman of God. Now, becoming a watchman for God obviously is a huge, huge issue. And in verses 7 through 9, it carries a big responsibility. Is it no wonder James tells us in James 3:1, not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall incur a stricter judgment? Listen, this is a huge deal. There's a lot of responsibility that goes with being a faithful watchman. But note carefully in verses 7 through 9, the role of the watchman is simply to warn the people. What they do with that warning is up to them. This is an important issue because we feel that somehow it's up to us. It's not. Being a watchman is simply issuing the warning and being very careful not to become discouraged when others don't heed the warning. I was talking to a pastor a while back who had walked away from the church. He's just said, you know, I'm tired of being a pastor. I'm not going to do it anymore. I said, what? He goes, well, you know, for years, week after week, I would stand up at the pulpit and tell the people what to do. They would listen, but they wouldn't do it. And I said, your point? I brought him to Ezekiel 33. I go, look, it's not your responsibility to make people do things. Your responsibility as a watchman is to blow the trumpet, to warn them regarding sin, death, and hell, and to give them the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ for eternal life. What they do with it is up to them. And listen, young people, you guys, be very, very careful. Because when God's called you to become a watchman on the wall, when he's called you into his service in whatever capacity that may be, maybe as a pastor, maybe as a pastor's wife, a women's ministry leader, men's ministry, high school, junior high ministry, whatever it may be, wherever you may serve, remember Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 7 through 9. You simply need to be faithful to do what God's called you to do. What others do with that is their responsibility. Don't get discouraged. Don't get bummed out or burn out or, worse yet, even drop out. You simply be faithful to do what God's called you to do, regardless of the byproduct. You see, we have this false idea that somehow we're doing the right thing when there's an abundance of fruit. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we are doing the right thing when there's an abundance of fruit. But abundance of fruit, but a lack of fruit doesn't mean we're not doing the right thing. It's not about the result. It's not about the byproduct. It's about you being faithful to do what God's called you to do, even if nobody else responds. This becomes a very important issue, to be sure. Well, let's come to verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 33, dealing with God's heart in the whole matter. In verses 10 and 11, we see God's heart in this issue, and his heart is to repent, for us to repent. Look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 33. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, if we're just rotting away with them, how can we then live? Well, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, they, of course, were saying, since sin brings death, how can I live? Well, the answer is simple. Repent. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to turn from sin and to get right with him. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:9, we're told that the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance, of course. You see, that's one message that the watchmen of today oftentimes fail to communicate because it's not popular. It's not politically correct. But listen, the message of repentance was the message of John the Baptist, the last and greatest Old Testament prophet, according to Matthew 11:11. Jesus said of those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest and last Old Testament prophet to come onto the scene. And what was his message down in Bethabara, there baptizing at the Jordan? Anybody? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus' very first message after he was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3? Anybody? Same exact message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You don't think the message of repentance is a huge issue? Unfortunately, it's one that's often overlooked. It's one we don't hear from the pulpits, from the watchmen of today. But that's God's heart, that's God's desire, that we set aside all of the junk and crud and tell people they need to get right with God. Now, this section goes on dealing with the fact, not only with God's heart, but the fact that God is fair. Look at verses 12 through 20. God is fair. There's no question about it. In verse 12 of Ezekiel 33 says, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins." So your past righteous acts won't save you if you sin, just as your past wicked acts won't condemn you if you repent. It's that simple. Verse 13. "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, well, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity, the sin that he has committed, he shall die." So in thinking that somehow our righteousness will make us righteous, our righteousness will save us, we're kidding ourselves. Because our righteousness, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, is as of filthy rags. None of us are righteous. Romans 3:11, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God." "I was born and conceived in sin in my mother's womb," Isaiah, Psalm 51:5 declares. This is a huge issue. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. You all understand that none of you are righteous. Now, I realize you're all young and strong and handsome, and I hate you all. But none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. The problem is people today think that by being a good person that somehow they're going to gain acceptance by God. But the problem is sin messes that up. And that's the point of verse 13. Well, he goes on in verse 14. He says again, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die." This is the issue of repentance. God is fair. Look, if we repent, God will forgive. He's fair, he's just, he's righteous. Verse 16, "None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him." Isn't that glorious? God forgives and God forgets. He won't remember any of our sins. I was talking with a brother a while back. He was kind of coming against this whole idea. He says, "You know, Pastor, I don't think God can forget. He's God." And I go, "Well, yeah, I understand that. It's not that he, like, is sitting there tapping his brain going, now what did he do again? I forget." That's not the picture. The point is God chooses never to remember it again. And boy, what a glorious thought that is. You see, when you look at me, you shake your head and go, "Oh, Clark." But when God looks at me, he goes, "Ah, Clark." Big difference. Huge difference. And it's all based on the fact that God is just and God is fair. God is equitable. He's merciful. And he forgives. Well, in the middle of verse 16, it goes on. It says, "He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet," verse 17, "the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it." Now that's fair, that's equitable. "But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways." God is fair. God is just. And everyone will stand before God. You've heard it said that all roads lead to God. Totally true. All roads do, in fact, lead to God. But only one road leads to heaven. There's the rub. Non-believers will all stand before God. When will non-believers stand before God? At the great white throne of judgment. How do you know that? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11? Yes. I know you were thinking 11. I got that. Yes, they'll stand before the great white throne of judgment. But that wasn't the question I asked. I didn't say, what will they stand before? I said, when will they stand before it? At the end of the millennial kingdom, after the second and final Magog invasion. More on that in the subsequent chapters. So every non-believer will stand before God, no question about it. And every believer will stand before God too. Where? The Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment. Anybody been to Corinth? The ruins at Corinth? That's where the Bema Seat is. I've stood on it. It was kind of, well, anyway. That's a story for another day. But yeah, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Question. Since believers are going to stand before God, which is Jesus Christ, the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and be judged, what is he going to judge us regarding? Pardon me? The motives of what we do. How do you know that? The Bible says, I don't believe you. Oh, sure, look it up on your computer. What? Revelation, no. What? Romans, no. It's somewhere in the Bible. Oh, stretcher. Sorry, you're a stretcher, not a... What did you say? Oh my goodness. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3:13, you mean? Wow, you are awesome, brother. The Bible says all of our works will be tried as by fire to see what manner or sort they are of. So apparently, God is not going to necessarily judge what we do so much as why we do it. Are our actions important? Absolutely. I'm not trying to minimize our actions. Don't misunderstand me, class. But when we stand before Jesus Christ, what he's going to look at is primarily why we did what we did. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Well, in verses 21 and 22, we have this little parenthetical insertion regarding the news of Jerusalem. The news of Jerusalem. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity. Remember, he went into captivity in 597 BC. So in the 12th year of their captivity, in the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, around January 8th, 585 BC, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured, which of course happened about 6 months earlier in 586 BC on July 18th. Now the hand of the Lord had come upon me the evening before the man came, who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. In other words, God allowed him to speak his own words, because everything up until now that Ezekiel ever spoke was simply the word of God. He never interjected his own opinion or his own words. But now, on a personal level, not a prophetical level, this man comes to him. He says, hey, Jerusalem's been sacked. And it happened about 6 months ago, around July 18th, 586 BC. And here we see, in that 12th year of their captivity, that Jerusalem has indeed fallen. Now, in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, in verses 33, Ezekiel, once again, by the word of the Lord, encourages them to be doers of the word, to be doers of the word. Look at verse 23 of Ezekiel 33. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel, those who are staying in Jerusalem after it's been sacked, are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, something that was forbidden in Leviticus 3. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? That's, of course, is a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. You rely on your sword rather than God is the inference. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Well, of course not. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. Those who are there in Jerusalem are going to die. And the one who is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. In other words, no one's going to escape God's wrath, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you besides the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Man, everybody knows Ezekiel at this point, and they're amazed. So, verse 31, they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts pursue their own gain. Wow. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on the instruments. They love listening to you, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So again, the people were hearing the word, but they're not doing the word. And I realize it's very easy for us. Please don't tune out at this point, class. It's very easy for us to attend church Sunday after Sunday, go to Bible college class day after day, be very busy taking notes, writing reports, outlining tests, and fail to implement what the Word of God says. Be very careful not to get so caught up in the intellectual that you fail to implement the physical. James 1:22 says to be what? Anybody? Doers of the word. Because if we're not doers of the word, we are deceiving ourselves. Not just hearers only. Not just coming to class after class after class, rising to intellectual assent about the Bible and Jesus and God Almighty, but taking that time to step back and say, Lord, how would you have me apply this to my life? Lord, what are some areas in my life that need to be changed and dealt with, cut away, You see, it's not just enough to hear it. They were hearing it, and it was lovely to them. Man, they were, Ezekiel, you are awesome. You're like beautiful music in our ears. Everything you're saying is from the Word of God. We love it. Ooh, we can sit and listen to you all day. But they weren't doing it. Boy, what a warning for us. Be very, very careful. And Lord, how we pray that you would help each and every one of us to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. And that you would use us to be those watchmen on the wall. That we would be those who sound the alarm, who blow the trumpet, to issue the warning of the importance of repentance. Knowing that once we turn and repent, there's hope, there's help, there's healing, there's restoration, there's the forgiveness of sin. There's a new life in and through and because of you. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us here today that by your Spirit, by your great grace, you would help us all, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you once again for this time that we can turn our hearts toward you, toward your Word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, a familiar chapter to many, dealing with the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel. And in the context, it's dealing with the leaders of Israel, whether they be prophets, priests, or kings, whether they be civil leaders or religious leaders. Those who were called to shepherd the flock, to watch over, to oversee the flock, to minister to the needs of the flock of God. And chapter 34 is going to be looked at in light of three things. Let me just give all three of them to you right up front, and then we'll drop back and look at them individually. First of all, we're going to look at the sin of the shepherds. The sin of the shepherds. That's in verses 1 through 6. Second, we're going to look at the judgment on the shepherds. The judgment on the shepherds in verses 7 through 10. And then third and finally, we're going to look at the promise of the true shepherd. The promise of the true shepherd in verses 11 through 31. And we'll give you these again as we go through each section. Well, let's take a look at this first section dealing with the sin of the shepherds in verses 1 through 6. And we would simply list four things. Number one, the first sin of the shepherds is they didn't feed the flock. They didn't feed the flock. That's the first sin in verses 1 through 3. Take a look in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the flat fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." So the first sin against the shepherds of Israel, the overseers, whether they be civil leaders or religious leaders, is they didn't feed the flock. They didn't nourish the flock. And as a result of that, the flock becomes weak and anemic because they're not fed properly. They become unhealthy. And unfortunately, there are many so-called shepherds today and a lot of so-called churches who are not feeding the flock. Listen carefully, young shepherd-to-be, young shepherdess. It's important we feed the flock. Question. In feeding the flock, what is the food in which we feed them? God's Word, of course. It's the Word of God. It's important that we stick to teaching the Word from cover to cover, the whole Bible. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders there in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 27? Anybody? Acts 20, 27. I never shun to declare to you the whole counsel. You all know the verse. I never shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And this is a huge issue. Because when we fail to feed the flock becomes weak, anemic. They don't understand biblical truths, biblical principles. And unfortunately, these shepherds were only feeding themselves. They were fleecing the flock. They were ripping off the flock, taking advantage of the flock. And oh, how we need to be on guard against that. So number one, they didn't feed the flock. Let's come to the second sin. They didn't help the flock. They didn't help the flock. Look at verse 4. It says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken. They didn't care about helping those who were weak or sick or broken because they didn't profit from them. They didn't benefit by them. They only cared about themselves. And boy, what a eye-opener that ought to be for all of those who desire to be shepherds of the flock. Because, you know, Jesus Christ came to heal the sick, to mend the broken heart. And if you think becoming a shepherd, becoming a minister, a pastor's wife, a missionary, a missionette, whatever you may become, if you think that somehow it's all about you, about what you can get, about what you deserve or what you might receive, you've missed the mark. It's all about others, serving others, ministering to others, helping others, caring for the needs of others. And that's the example that Christ has set for us. In Matthew 14, 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude of people and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. What a great, great example. So number one, they didn't feed the flock. Number two, they didn't help the flock. And number three, they didn't seek the flock. They didn't seek the flock. Look at the middle of verse 4. It says, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. Drop down to verse 5. Verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. They didn't seek the flock. One of the sheep wandered off, and they could care less about it. They were only concerned about the ones that were right in front of them. You know, it is tragic when a shepherd is more concerned with himself or herself than one lost sheep. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, we see that Jesus was that example for us. In Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, once again he was moved with compassion. And the reason is because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now this will become, listen carefully, this will become a very difficult balance for you when you step out and begin to be used by God in the ministry, in the service of God. Because when God has brought you a group of people, obviously it's important to minister to those people, to serve them, to love them, to help them, to offer healing to them. But then you will find that some are scattered. And the tendency is not to leave the 99 to go look for the one. because you're so busy with the 99, you kind of say, well, you know, it's just one. You know, it's just the opposite of what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. And I think the balance comes in understanding that that one lost sheep doesn't want to be found. As a pastor, it is difficult to know when exactly to reach out to someone who has left the fellowship. Because on one hand, you want to respect their decision to leave one church and maybe go to another, but at the same time, you want to make sure there's no problems, that you didn't do something wrong or treat them in such a way that brought pain or suffering to their heart. And you certainly don't want to try to convince them to come back if God's put it on their heart to go somewhere else. So there's a difficult balance in all of that. And I think for me, it's asking the question, did I mess up? Did I say something to them? Did I mistreat them? Did I do something to them that caused them to leave? If so, I vigorously try to reach out and minister to them, if they're open and willing to receive. But if they're plugged into somewhere else and going to a different church, hey, as long as they're plugged in to a healthy, well-balanced church, I say praise God. Because God's raised up a lot of different churches, and I think it's good. I get pastors coming to me all the time that want to start churches. I say, right on, praise the Lord. Well, where should we start a church? I said, well, where's the Lord calling you? Is it across the street or across the country? It doesn't matter. It's all good. So God has raised up different churches with different philosophies of ministries, different ways of doing things. And if that's the case, when people go here or go there, then praise God. Well, you know, we went here for a while, but, you know, there was a few things we just, weren't comfortable. You know, the music was too fast or too loud. It's always too cold in the sanctuary. The message is always too short. Okay, I never heard that before. But, you know, there's a variety of reasons, and that's okay. That's why we're all different parts of the body, and we need to be open to that. But if there is something we've done or said to offend or to cause pain or hurt to somebody, we need to go out and seek them. Well, back to Ezekiel 34. Let's come to the fourth and final thing in this first section, dealing with the sins of the shepherds. Number one, they didn't feed the flock. Number two, they didn't help the flock. Number three, they didn't seek the flock. And now number four, and finally, they didn't love the flock. They didn't love the flock. Take a look back at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 4 in Ezekiel 34. Speaking of these shepherds, it says, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Wow. Be very, very careful. These shepherds didn't love the flock. They lorded over the flock. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, 25, Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. You're not there as a shepherd to be served, but to serve. To love the flock, to serve the flock, not to rule cruelty over the flock. I was in a meeting with a pastor one time, and I'll never forget, he said, this is my show. we're doing it my way, because it's my way or the highway. Oh, the highway's looking pretty good. You can have your show. Listen, it's easy to rule with cruelty, to rule with power and authority, because after all, God's called me to be the pastor and I'll make the decisions. Wow. God help us. We're to love the flock, serve them. Jesus didn't come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the example that Christ set for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, follow me as I follow Christ. If you don't have a love for the flock, you might as well just go sell shoes, cars, widgets, whatever you want. Widgets aren't really real, just so you know, it's a figure. Okay. It's called widgets. What are widgets? Go back to sleep. Because if you don't have a love for the flock, you might as well just forget it. It's all about love. It's all about love. I did a wedding Saturday down in Orange County for a couple, and the message was all about love. The message of the marriage was all about love. And I explained the different kinds of loves and how we need to have that spiritual love, that sacrificial love, that agapeo love, that a love that only comes from Christ. You see, the only way we can love others is when we receive the love of God in our own hearts and in our own lives. And unfortunately, these shepherds were not exhibiting that. Back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Let's come to a second thing. We said there were just three. We've looked at the sin of the shepherds. Now let's take a look at the judgment on the shepherds. The judgment on the shepherds. That's verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, he says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, verse 10, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they may no longer be food for them. Because the shepherds were fleecing the flock, not caring about the flock, God would bring judgment on them. Once in a great while, I'll flip through and watch so-called Christian television just to see what's out there, to see what's going on. And you know, after about 5 minutes of listening to some of these guys, I'm thinking, you know, it is going to be really hot for them. Judgment is going to be severe, to be sure. As we've already talked about in James 3:1, there is a stricter judgment for those who desire to be shepherds, teachers, overseers. And boy, this is a high calling that requires absolute humility and servanthood to others. Because if we become shepherds for the wrong reason, there will be judgment. No question about it. But note carefully, class, in these four verses, verses 7 through 10, God refers to the sheep as my flock 6 times. My flock, my sheep. That becomes very, very significant. Because the sheep belong to him, They're his flock. It's his sheep. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell there within. And this becomes very, very significant, because it is not, listen, it is not your church. They are not your people. I hear pastors all the time, even on the radio today. Well, at my church, what? Well, my people, excuse me, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. He didn't say, Clark, I want you to build your church. They're his people. It's his church. And the reason we point this out is because when we start to use words like my church, my sheep, my people, my staff, over a period of time, we begin to believe it, that somehow it is ours. Wait a minute, this is my church. You can't do that. Or this is my staff. Listen, you report to me. Wow. Pretty soon we become very prideful, very arrogant, thinking that somehow it does belong to us, and these are my people, and how dare you come and talk to one of my parishioners? Listen, I hear that kind of stuff all the time. I even hear it from pretty right-on, well-known Bible teachers, and it just breaks my heart. When I go to other churches, I can't help but read the bulletins when I go guest speak at different places. And I'll see it all the time in their bulletins. And it'll go like this. We would like you to join us for the children's conference seminar. If you would like to be a part of our ministry, join us Monday night for the men's study. I'm thinking, what an us and them syndrome. If you would like to be a part of us, now all of a sudden this is my ministry. I'm heading up the men's ministry. I'm in charge of the couples ministry. Be very careful. Now this may seem like a small issue, but boy, it can lead to disastrous results. Rather than saying, hey, all are welcome to join for the Monday night men's Bible study. Everyone's welcome to come to the women's tea on Sunday afternoon. You know, whatever. The whole church is invited. Rather than if you would like to join us. Listen, it's... I thought I put that on vibrate. Go for me, Chloe. My son gave me that ringtone. It's the CTU ringtone. It's funny. Because he's a cop, you know. He thought it'd be fun. Back to Ezekiel 34. Now, let's come to the third and final thing. We've looked at the sin of the shepherds, judgment on the shepherds. Now the promise of the true shepherd. The promise of the true shepherd. That's in verses 11 through 31. And we would simply mention three things in this final section. They go rather quickly. Number one, the first thing involving the promise of the true shepherd involves the fact that God will bless his sheep. God will bless his sheep. That's in verses 11 through 16. Take a look. In verse 11, Ezekiel 34, it says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my shepherd and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my shepherd, my sheep, and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited spaces of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. Now, of course, this speaks of bringing back God's chosen people into the promised land. And, of course, that will happen when? Anybody? When will God ultimately bring all of Israel back into Israel from all the corners of the earth? During the millennial kingdom, during the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. And we're going to, did you say that? Okay, you got it right. Good. You give yourself an A for the day. And we're going to look a little closer at that in the subsequent chapters to come. But the application is powerful. Don't miss it. Because what the shepherds didn't do, God will do. And I think there's a huge point to be made here for all of us. Because man will always let us down. Man will always fall short. Never look to the person. Never look to the pastor. Never look to the leader. Because they will always fall short. We will always mess up. We will always trip and fall. Now we need to look to the Lord. All of us as human beings are imperfect. And God help us when we put forth this persona like somehow, well, since we're the pastor, we're not to be questioned and everything we do is perfect and right on and you know, I'm in charge. Wow. No, the truth of the matter is we sin probably more than anybody. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ because he's the only one that will not let us down. Well, so number one, God will bless his sheep. Number two, God will judge between his sheep. God will judge between his sheep at the end of verse 16 through verse 22. Take a look. At the end of verse 16 in Ezekiel 34, he says, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep. In other words, even the shepherds are typically sheep. They're the under-shepherds, the underlings, even between the rams and the goats. Now, this whole idea of judging between sheep and sheep, as we've mentioned, is a greater truth in that even the shepherds are sheep. Men, women, be very careful on this point. Because when God raises you up to become a leader in the church or in the body of Christ, understand you're just a sheep. Now, you may be a lead sheep, but you're still just a sheep. Now, for those of you who've been to Israel, you understand what we're talking about. Because in Israel, you'll see two types of shepherds and two types of leaders, if you will. One, when you're driving through the area that are typically controlled by the Arab population, you'll see the shepherds behind the sheep with a couple of dogs driving the sheep. But the shepherds in Israel are quite different. They're out in front of the sheep. And right behind the shepherd, there's a lead sheep, typically with a little bell around its neck. I've seen it many times. This is one of the older sheep that's been around for a long time who knows the shepherd well. And as the shepherd's walking, it's such a beautiful picture. Here is this one sheep walking right behind the shepherd with this little bell ringing. And he's just focused on the shepherd. And he's following the shepherd. And all the other sheep are kind of V'd out behind him following this one sheep. It's the coolest thing ever. And that's the lead sheep. He's not the shepherd. He's still a sheep. But he's the lead sheep. And when God calls you to lead women, men, in whatever capacity there is, understand you're just another sheep. Okay, you have a little bell around your neck, but you're following the shepherd. You're following Jesus Christ, and others simply follow you. Beautiful picture that's being painted. Well, back to verse 18. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. You've taken the best and left the rest for them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 20, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, but at all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. What a glorious picture this sets for you and for me as leaders of God's flock. Understanding they belong to the Lord. They're His flock. It's His church. It's His ministry. You're just simply a sheep, a lead sheep, to lead others. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter 5:2 that we're to be an example to the flock. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, number three and finally, and we'll wrap this up right here. We've looked at the fact that God will bless His sheep, number one. God will judge between His sheep, number two. And now, God will give a shepherd to His sheep. That's number three and finally. God will give a shepherd to His sheep. That's in verses 23 through 31. Take a look. In verse 23, Ezekiel 34, it says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David, which is a messianic title for Jesus, obviously. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. Speaking of Israel, Jerusalem as a whole. And I will cause showers to come down in their seasons, and they shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them, the false shepherds. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will rise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God, and you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. So God is going to raise up a shepherd for His sheep. The title given to this shepherd is David, which is a messianic title because obviously King David was long ago. David ruled 1010 BC. This, of course, brings us up to 585 BC. It's not speaking of David himself, but the Messiah, which is going to shepherd God's sheep. Now in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, He's called the Chief Shepherd. In 1 Peter the great shepherd, excuse me, Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. Here, he's called God's shepherd. And according to verse 25 of Ezekiel 34, God's shepherd will bring peace. Now, of course, this is a picture pointing forward to the millennial kingdom. It's true. But don't miss the application, because the application pertains to us today as Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Here he's God's shepherd. And what does he bring his flock? Verse 25, peace. Peace. In fact, in Isaiah 9:6, he's the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul said Jesus is our peace. In fact, in John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I give unto thee." It's that peace, Philippians 4:7 says, passes all understanding. And as we put our study together for today, it's very simple. In chapter 33, we're called to be the watchman on the wall, to sound the alarm, to give the warning. And in chapter 34, we understand that Jesus is the shepherd. We're simply the lead sheep. It's his flock, it's his church, it's his ministry, it's his earth, it's his world. In fact, Paul said that we don't even belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. And when we understand that, we take that step back and we say, okay, there's peace. There's peace and understanding it all belongs to him. It all comes from him. It's all for him. And that should lift the burden off of all of our shoulders and thinking that somehow it's up to us, because it's not. Father, how thankful we are. Lord, knowing that you are that good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, you're God's shepherd, and we're simply your sheep. Lord, we understand we're to be an example to the flock. And in a very real sense, all of us are examples. So the question is, what kind of example are we? And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to be an example to others of what it means to be a humble, loving servant. Make us like you, Lord. Make us like you. For you are a servant. Make us one too. In Jesus' name.